Well, it's good to see you tonight. Derek, if you would circulate around the room. Anyone that doesn't have one of our handouts, if you would, hold your hand up. And we're using this in our study tonight as we continue studying about the children of Israel as they came out of Egypt and are on their way to the promised land. It's the 40 years of wandering. Tonight we'll be starting, and I don't know which point it is. It's probably the fifth one or something such as that. Israel was punished for murmuring. Israel was punished for murmuring. We'll be there in just a moment. Spencer, let me tell you, we're proud of you. It's like you're one of our own here, and I've had you in Bible class, and you're a huge encouragement as you come and be with us. I know your family's proud of you, and those over at the university congregation, and we look forward to having you with us when you can come, and you encouraging us and us encouraging you. We're just really proud of you. Well, just a little background for you who are visiting. Last time I was doing this review of last quarter's Bible class material on Sunday night. The clock was broke, and I went an hour and 14 minutes, which is real unusual. And I couldn't believe it. I was just looking at the clock, doing what the clock said. I walked in the night, and Brother Trask was on a ladder checking that clock. I tease you. I kid you not. I said to myself, he wants to make sure that thing's not broke. He was adjusting the time a little bit. It was off. But that's what I thought to myself anyway when I walked in. As I mentioned, we're reviewing last quarter's Bible class material for Sunday morning. And, of course, there's 13 lessons, 13 weeks. In last quarter, we covered Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, almost 100 chapters. And I have to review it all in two sermons. So I'm just pulling out some of the lessons we can relate to the best and learning some lessons that we can learn, and we'll continue doing that this evening. As you see on the PowerPoint above my head, I have there a map of the wanderings of the children of Israel as they left Egypt and went south toward Sinai and then went back north, and eventually they were just east of the promised land. I've got all sorts of things not working tonight. This is not working tonight. No wonder I can't get it to work. But someone made sure I had another one right here. So just east of the promised land, they did quite a bit of their wanderings here and fightings and their battles. Two and a half tribes of the children of Israel were settled over here. But throughout this time, they were in the wilderness about 40 years, and that was a result of the sin of the children of Israel. We talked about this morning Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Leviticus, laws regarding the priests and their worship, the ark and the sanctuary. Numbers tells about the two censuses that were taken during this time in the wilderness, one at Sinai, one shortly before entering into the promised land. And Deuteronomy is retelling of the law, and Moses is speaking there to the children of Israel. This morning we noticed that sacrifices were required, and although they were doing these sacrifices, it did not take away their sin. But Jesus Christ had to come and offer himself upon the cross and shed his blood, and that then removed their sin once and for all, those under the first covenant, but us also, as we render our obedience to him. We also talked about Nadab, Abihu, and Moses, and Aaron, and a few lessons we can learn from them. And perhaps the biggest lesson of all is we must do that which God authorizes. Nadab and Abihu used some fire that wasn't authorized by God, and he killed them as a result of that, and to punish them. Moses and Aaron there, Moses, he struck the rock rather than speaking to it as God had commanded, and he was punished that he was not allowed to enter into the promised land. Then we finish this morning's lesson noticing that we must be holy. Just as the children of Israel had to be holy, we too must be holy in all of our conduct, all of our behavior, and that's only, we're only able to do that because of Jesus and His sacrifice as He has redeemed us from sin. Now we're going to talk about Israel murmuring and grumbling. Turn your Bibles with me over to Numbers chapter 11. And as the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they continued to do this over and over and over again. Let's just look at a couple of situations here. Numbers chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed them of the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the people, and the fire died out. Then over in chapter 14, we see once again, here they're complaining after the spies that had gone up into the promised land bring back their report. Here again, they are grumbling. Chapter 14, verse 1, then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. We must be careful that we do not do the same things. Let's be careful not to grumble. Let's be careful not to complain. It's sort of like a child who complains to his parents that he has to go to bed early on Saturday night so he can get up and go to church. Or he has to get up early on Sunday morning and go to church and say, I don't want to go to church. And whine, whine, whine. Perhaps all of us have done that as a little child. But we have to be careful not to be grumbling against the Lord for who we are and what we are and the people that He's made us, for the church that we have and the things that we do. We cannot, like Israel, complain and grumble against our leaders. We must be positive people. What was the problem with Israel? Every time they grumbled and complained, they were negative. We shouldn't have come out of Egypt. It was better to be in slavery. At least in slavery we had meat to eat and bread to eat. Then just the spies coming back and saying, you know, there are some big giants up there. And well, the land is beautiful like God said, but you know, there are some giants up there in Canaan. And we can't go up there and do it. And here they start grumbling again. There were two positive people there. We'll talk about them in a little while, Joshua and Caleb. But notice the difference every time. Can you think of a time when Israel was grumbling and complaining and had a positive attitude? On the other hand, can you think of a time when Israel had a positive attitude and they were grumbling and complaining? You can't, can you? And we as Christians, we've got to remove the negativity out of our lives and put our faith in God and His Word and His promises and be a positive can-do people. Because we can sit in this church building all we want to, wallowing in self-pity, and all end up in hell if that's what we want to do. Turn your Bibles over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And Jay read a little bit of this for us with our scripture reading this morning. And we're going to look at this scripture a couple of times tonight. I want us to look right now at verses 9 and 10. Here in this scripture, the Apostle Paul is telling Christians not to be like the Israelites in the wilderness because of all the mistakes that they made. Now this is what he says, verses 9 and 10. Nor Let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. And we talked about that this morning. Verse 10. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. And so we as Christians are not to be caught up in this negativity as Israel was, and then start grumbling and complaining. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And I want you to notice this apostolic command. Apostolic command. Just as much as assembling on the first day of the week and partaking of the Lord's Supper and all the things that we do, Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Well, that's a pretty tall order, isn't it? Do all things. There ought not to be one utterance of grumbling or complaining from a Christian. If so, your soul is in jeopardy. It's pretty serious, isn't it? But how do we look at it in the world's point of view? The soap operas on TV, how do they make all the money that they make? It's because they've got grumbling and disputing going on all the time. And I unfortunately have met some people who thought their life should be like a soap opera. And I mean, it's not a pleasant thing. And we have to be careful not to get caught up in this thing. So I got to go to church, or brother so-and-so, and blah, 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 or sister so-and-so, and blah, 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 and just complain. Unfortunately, there are some people who think they got to be complaining about something all the time. And that's just not the way a Christian ought to live. Christians should not live that way. It is a sin. But do we really think about that? To come in here and complain about our elders. Have you ever heard brethren complain about elders? Probably so, or you've not been around very long. That is a sin. I'm not talking about, you know, if there's a problem, talking about it, discussing it, handling it in the right way. I'm not talking about that at all. I also want us to think about how is it we can avoid this. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Have you ever heard of a more positive person? Is there any reason for the Apostle Paul to grumble or complain? No. And you think about us as Christians. If we cannot make this statement, the same as Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, then we need to do something so we're where we can make that statement. Because that's the problem. We don't have the faith that we need. Maybe we're hanging around the wrong people. They're complaining and grumbling. We need to get away from those people. Perhaps it's not trusting in God and His power and His providence and His work in our life. But whatever it is, we need to make some adjustments. Turn your Bibles over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's again look at the Apostle Paul and his life. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 12. 2 Timothy 1:12. He says, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. Do you think the Apostle Paul went around grumbling and complaining? I don't think so. I can't find it anywhere in Scriptures. Doesn't seem to be that kind of person. It'd be wrong if he did. And here he says, talking about all of his suffering, but he's not ashamed. Now why? For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What had he entrusted? His soul. And Paul was saying this, I've entrusted my life and my soul, and I am confident in God until that day. What is that day? That's the day Jesus Christ returns. We're judged. And he says, I don't doubt God. God's got me going through all of these things. 5 times scourged, 39 lashes, stone, drug out of cities. They thought I was dead and just left me there. All of these things happen. He says, well, I trust God. I'm not complaining about it. And here sometimes we complain about the lousiest things that I have to get up at 8 o'clock on Sunday morning and go to church. When we complain and grumble, what does that tell God? And I suppose all of us are guilty, sometime or another. When I grumble and complain, what am I telling other people around me? I'm telling them, don't be a Christian. I'm telling them this Christianity stuff's a bunch of baloney. You see, it does nothing but bring reproach upon God. Because we don't believe Him, we don't trust Him, we don't think He knows what He's doing. We just think it's a bunch of baloney. We have to be careful, brethren. We can look at Israel and say, oh, well, that's a terrible thing. There they were, grumbling and complaining, but we get caught up in it sometimes too. It's wrong, it's a sin, and we need to be careful. Let's talk about the 12 spies over in Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13, and you may want to be perusing through that. We're not actually going to read anything from there. But you remember what happened with the 12 spies. God told them to... God told Moses to get one man of every tribe. And all 12 of them went up into the promised land. And here's a map that shows us here. They went way on up here. I mean, here's the Dead Sea. Here's the Sea of Galilee. And they went way on up here. They're just sort of spying out the whole thing right there. So they took a pretty extensive trip. And you remember there were 12 of them and 10 came back. Ten of them told the people, said, look, big giants there, we're not going to be able to deal with this. We just ought to go back to Egypt and just die right there. Let's just get it all over with. But there were two spies that told the people, said, no, look, yeah, there are giants there. Yeah, this might be hard and difficult, but you know what? God has taken their protection away from them. We can go up there and we can do this because of God. And true to form, sort of like people are, who do they believe? Did they believe the positive or the negative? Here Israel is being negative again about things. And I want us to notice a couple of scriptures. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. What was the difference between the 10 evil spies that came back with a bad report and the two good spies, Joshua and Caleb, that came back with the good report? Positive. Yes, it was that way, but we can do it. 10 judged according to the physical and 2 judged according to the spiritual. And I want you to get this, because this is right in the middle of what we were talking about grumbling and having negative attitudes. If we judge according to the physical, we're going to have negative attitudes and we're going to grumble and complain against God. But if we're like Joshua and Caleb and the Apostle Paul, and we do not judge according to the physical things, but we appraise those things from a spiritual perspective, then we're going to be positive about it. Now, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, chapter 2 and verse 13. Jumping into the middle of things here, he's teaching on this whole thing of not being carnal and having this physical attitude, but spiritual. Verse 13. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And so he's emphasizing here that we have to be spiritual about these things, or we'll have the same problem as Corinth, and that is being carnal. Jump down to verse 15. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. What was the difference? The difference was Joshua and Caleb were making their decision and their determination and basing their conclusion based on spiritual things. And what was that? The Word of God. God says, go up, do it. You'll do it. Everything will be fine. Joshua and Caleb said, yeah, there's some giants up there, but God's going to take care of it. The other 10 said, just totally looking at the physical, said, nope, we got giants up there. There's no possible way. Let's just go on back to Egypt and just get it off, just get it over with. Let's just forget it. And we have to be careful that we're not the same way. Because if we try to judge things strictly on physical things, we're never going to believe we can do what God wants us to do. We're never going to believe that we can do what God wants us to do as a church, as a congregation. We're never going to believe that we're going to be able to do the things personally and the hurdles that have to be jumped over and we have to deal with in our lives, and we're never going to believe that we can do that. But the message from the Old Testament and the New. But the things that we're studying here is if you believe in God to do His will, you are going to do it. You're going to do it. We should not be like the sinful Israelites. Again, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And now here we are, spiritual. The mind of Christ being revealed in the Word of God. And the warning for us is, do not be like those people. Jay read part of it. I've read part of it. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sky and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. In other words, these are people who have witnessed God's incredible miracles and His incredible working in their lives. And what did they do? Nevertheless, verse 5, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us. And brethren, we better get this example right here tonight. Because this is what we are studying about. And if we do not learn these lessons, we're going to be just like them. What else does he say? So that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Were they craving spiritual things when they did not believe Joshua and Caleb? Or were they craving worldly evil things? Brethren, when we have a negative attitude, when we have a bad attitude, period, when we're grumbling and complaining, it is because we are craving evil things. And we are not spiritually minded to be spiritual people. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Now look at verse 13. With all of that in consideration, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. And you look at the children of Israel. and you look at the spies, the people were tempted to believe the evil, sinful men, and they did. And there was a way of escape. What was the way of escape? Believe in God and go do what He said. And doesn't it always come down to that when it comes to temptation? We have the choice to do what God said or not do what God said. The temptation is, don't do what God said. And there's always a way of escape. What does that mean? You always have the opportunity to do what is right. God is never going to put any of us in a situation where we cannot do what is right, where we are forced to sin. And I know the humanists and all of their hypothetical situations that they believe they can come up with that proves that there are situations you have to sin, and they're absolutely wrong. Even if I have to die floating in the middle of the ocean with nothing to eat, I still do not have to sin. And that's the message of the wilderness wandering. And we as Christians must understand the message because we are accountable. Well, we also see that 250 men of Israel revolted, led by Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Numbers chapter 16, if you'll go over there. This is a very important lesson for us today. And we will bring it into New Testament Scripture here in just a moment, and application for us today. But I want us to notice what happened here in Numbers chapter 16. Here is these three men gathered together to revolt. In verse 2, they rose up before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. And don't you always see that it's usually men of renown that are leading the revolt? Because that's who the general populace will follow. Verse 3, they assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. And so why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" When Moses heard this, he fell on his face. And he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is His and who is holy, and will bring him near to Himself. Even the one whom He will choose, He will bring near to Himself." And you remember what happened. Moses had all of these people get a fire pan and put fire in it and put incense and go to the tent of meeting. And there they were all worshiping before God. He had Dathan and Abiram go to their tent. And he told all the people, he says, "Get away from these guys, because the Lord is going to do something." And you remember, if you can, well, let's just go over there, verses 31, verse 31, very quickly. As he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And Israel, who were around them, fled at their outcry, for they said, "The earth has swallowed us up." And could you imagine seeing this, that the earth swallowed them up, and witnessing such a great thing that occurred? Fire came down and then devoured the 250 with their fire pans. God showed whom He chose, and that was Moses, and it was Aaron. I want you to notice that God warned the people to get away from them as the earth was going to open up and devour them. Turn your Bibles with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The Lord warns us today to get away from sinful men. We are to come out from their midst. The warning is true for us today. If those people were to stay with Korah as the earth opened up and devoured all that was there, they too would be caught up in the punishment of God. We also must come out from the midst of the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate. And brethren, if we do not, we're going to be caught up in their sin, and we're going to be caught up in their punishment, because we have refused to come out from the world. We must be careful not to reject authority as these men did. 250 were led into doing this. Turn your Bibles over to Jude. The book of Jude, along with the book of 2 Peter, more than any other, deal with false teaching and false prophets and being caught up in their religious doctrines as they attempt to lead men astray. Jude chapter 1, verse 11. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. You know, if you want to be cool and popular today, what do you need to do? You need to reject authority. That's what you need to do. Reject authority in the home. Do things that make your parents look silly and talk about them behind their backs and disobey them. Do so at work when your boss asks you to do something. Do so at school where your teacher asks you to do something. To be cool is to reject authority. Verse 9, but Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. I'm going to tell you something. To be popular on TV and the radio and to write a popular book, issue railing judgments against men and you'll be popular. People will buy your books, they'll listen to your radio program, they'll watch your TV show. But as Christians, we don't do that. Verse 10. But these men revile the things which they do not understand, or the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. What have they done? They have rejected authority. And brethren, we have to be very, very careful to honor those to whom honor is due, whether it be king or president or teacher or employer. And to give them the honor that they are due, not to reject their authority and not to reject the authority of God. And Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, not to reject the authority of our elders. Serious, serious business. We live in a world where that's the popular thing. Reject authority. We live in a world where to make fun of others, where to rail against them and issue railing judgments is the popular thing to do. And unfortunately, some have done it in the church. It's wrong outside of the church. And it's wrong inside of the church. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. And it's not any plainer than that. Not any plainer than that. We have a good congregation. We have great elders. But we need to be reminded that we, as commanded by God, will be held accountable and judged by whether or not we obey and submit. Living in a world where obeying anybody is not anything popular. We cannot be caught up in the rebellion of Korah and rebel against any authority, as long as they're not asking us to sin against God and not against the elders of our congregation. A lot of lessons in it. How about the brass serpent? Numbers chapter 21 and beginning in verse 4. Numbers chapter 21. Again, here's Israel. They don't like something. They're rebelling against the Lord again. Numbers chapter 21, verse 4. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of their journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. Again, murmuring, complaining, not satisfied, impatient. Verse 6. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. So God says, make this serpent. Moses makes a bronze serpent, puts it on a standard, that is, put it up a pole up there where people can see it. And someone who's been bitten by the serpent, when he comes and he looks at the serpent here, the bronze serpent up on the pole, that he's going to live. And I want you to remember, the children of Israel at this point, we don't know. The number just of the men who could go to battle were 600,000. Several million people total would be reasonable. But you think about it. If you got bit by one of these serpents on the ground and you were at the far end of the children of Israel, and maybe this serpent was in the middle of everybody, how hard would it be for you to go and to look at this thing? It'd be a pretty difficult task. I've never been bitten by a snake, but I've seen people who have been bitten by snakes. There was a snake bite that would kill one. I mean, it doesn't take long, you know. Venom to go through there, and it just shuts everything down, and the person dies. They would have a limited time to get there and to look at that bronze serpent up on the pole, and it would not be an easy thing to do. It'd probably be a very painful thing to do. Perhaps you would have to get others to carry you or take you or carry you on a bed or do something to get you there before you died. It was not an easy thing to do. With all of that said, turn your Bibles over to John chapter 3 as Jesus relates this to himself. And this is a wonderful, wonderful lesson as Jesus uses the serpent in the wilderness to teach us about faith and salvation. Perfect analogy. John chapter 3 and verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descends from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Moses and the serpent. Moses made this serpent, put it on a pole. People who were bit by a snake, they went, they looked at the bronze serpent up on the pole, and they lived. Jesus says, now I'm the one who has to be lifted up. Of course, he was lifted up on the cross. But what does this mean? He who believes in me. Did they have to believe in Moses and God and that bronze serpent, children of Israel? Yes. Because they believed in it, if they wanted to be healed of this snake bite, although they might live way over there somewhere, did they still have to make the arduous journey to get to wherever that bronze serpent was and then lift their eyes up and look upon it? Yes, they did. Now, we must believe in Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, with the Israelites, could they just say to themselves, well, I'm saved by grace only. It's a gift of God. I'm going to sit right here and I'm going to wait for him to heal this snake bite. What would have happened? They would have died. And can one today say, I'm saved just by grace only? Although James says, not by grace only, but some today say, I'm saved just by grace only. Can I just sit here and do nothing? It's a gift of God. What will happen to me? As Israel would not have been saved, I will not be saved. How about with Israel? Let's say I live way, way, way over somewhere. Got bit by this snake. And the bronze serpent is way over here. It may take me a few hours just to get over there close enough to look at it. Let's say I got bit by this snake and I said to myself, you know, that's a long ways to get over there where that thing is. I'm just going to pray about it. Prayer of faith. I'm just going to pray about it. And I'm going to expect God to heal me. I'm not going to go over where that serpent is, bronze serpent. Not going to do that. What would have happened if any of the Israelites attempted to do that? Well, they would have died. Some today. When it comes to Jesus, they say, I know what the Bible says, but I'm just going to pray about it. Pray a prayer of faith. Some preacher somewhere made up that's nowhere in the Bible. Nobody in the Bible ever prayed a prayer of faith to be saved. But that's what I'm going to try to do because some preacher somewhere told me I could do that. What's going to happen to that person? Same thing as a person over in Israel tried to do it. Not going to be saved. How about the Israelites? The Israelite, living way, way over there, has to travel several hours to get over here to see the serpent. Says to himself, after being bit by this snake over here, says, you know, there's no power in that old bronze serpent anyway. That's just a bronze serpent. There's no power in that thing. So I can be saved without looking at it. Because the power is not in the bronze serpent. Well, he would have been right that there is no power in the bronze serpent. The power is in God. And he renders his salvation upon your obedience. But the Israelite says, no power in that old serpent over there, old bronze serpent. Nope, not going to go over there and look at that old thing. I don't have to do that. God's going to take care of me anyway. What would have happened to that old Israelite? Wouldn't have been saved from that snake bite, would he? How about someone? Oh, I know Jesus said to be baptized. I know it. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. I know he said that. I know what Peter said, to repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. I know that. I know what Peter said, that there is an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. I know it says that, but there's no power in that water. I don't have to get wet in that water to be saved. Well, it's true, there's no power in the water. The power is from God given to you upon your obedience. What if I say, I don't want to be baptized to be saved. No power in that water. What's going to happen? Same thing that happened to that old Israelite. Nothing. Except you're going to die. Israelite died from a snake bite. Person over here died from sin. How about the last one? How about the old Israelite that's over here way, way on far away? And he says, I know that Moses said I had to go over there and look at that serpent over there. That's pretty far away. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to walk over to this serpent here, but I'm not going to look up at it. I'm not going to look at it. I'm just going to stand by it. And I know God will save me. Well, we know what would happen to that Israelite. The Israelite would die because of snake bite. There are some people today who are doing the exact same thing with Jesus Christ. They say, I know Jesus said to believe, I'm going to do that. I know Jesus said to repent, I'm going to do that. I know Jesus said to confess before men, I'm going to do that. But I'm not going to do the last thing. I'm not going to be baptized. I'm going to go three-fourths of the way. Just like the Israelite went three-fourths of the way. What happened to the Israelite? Died because of that snake bite. What's going to happen to me? Go three-fourths of the way. Not all the way. What's going to happen to me? I'm going to die in my sins. You see, Jesus uses this analogy. It's the perfect analogy. Because Jesus knows what all these people are going to teach about salvation and about Him. He already knows it all. He's covered it all. He's refuted every false doctrine already in His Word. And one of the greatest analogies is Israel in the desert being bitten by snakes. To believe in God, in Moses, and in salvation from that snake bite, you had to do what God said. And if you went and did what He said, you truly believed. But if you didn't do what He said, you really didn't believe, no matter how many times you say it. You just didn't believe. The same thing is true today. Jesus says, he that believeth, he who believes in me, shall have everlasting life. To believe means do what He says. And we can't stand over here saying, I believe it and not do it. To not do it means we really don't believe it. Perfect analogy. To believe in Jesus is to do what He says. Well, my time is up. I'm going to skip over Balaam and Balak. And again, this deals with false teachers and their tricks. The Lord deals with this. We've already looked a little bit in Jude and also in the book of Revelation. When He says those who are teaching the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, they were doing the same thing that Balaam was doing. Putting stumbling blocks in people to get them to believe religious lies. We must be warned about that today. And I'm not going to talk about Moses at his death. God had him go to Mount Nebo to Pisgah, the highest peak of the mountain, and there allowed him to look over into the promised land, but not to step into the promised land because of his sin. And there he died. 120 years old, his eyes were not dimmed, had all the vigor of life. Israel wept for 30 days, just like with Aaron. No prophet like him until the coming of Jesus Christ. And one of the many messages with that story is that all men must die. And all of us here are going to die. Just like Miss Louise died Wednesday. Every one of us are going to die. It could be this week, next week, or a long time from now. But it is going to happen. And we must be ready to die. If we live like Moses, whom I believe was ready to die, I believe he was. He had sinned, punished for that sin, corrected his life, great leader of the children of God. I think he was ready to die. That's between him and God, though. Tonight, every person here can be ready to die. None of us have to leave this place unprepared. We can be ready. We're going to sing a song of invitation here, number 268, Hark the Gentle Voice, as it comes out from heaven, Jesus Christ imploring each and every person through his word to come unto him. Take upon his yoke. His burden is light. You still have to have a burden now. There's things you still have to do in obedience to Jesus Christ and live a certain way, but he's going to make it as easy on you as possible. Still has to be done. And you too could leave here ready to die. Seriously, consider that tonight. If we can help you at all in response to the gospel, why don't you step to the front now as we stand and sing.